number 8 and following. And I hope you haven't forgot the setting. Now, what's happened here is Nebuchadnezzar is the first world ruler to ever join the church with the state. And he has this image built in the first few verses of chapter 3. And all of it, of course, points to the coming Antichrist and the 7 years of tribulation. And you're probably very familiar with the three Hebrew children, what they're called. They're young men. You probably learned this in Sunday school. But maybe you've never looked at it prophetically. Maybe you've never seen this account here in chapter 3 as being a picture of what the Jews are going to go through during tribulation. And I think if you miss that, you've missed one of the reasons that God took the time to disclose this to us. Let me say this. I didn't make this clear the last lesson. There were more Jews out there in that plain of Dura than just those three young men. There may have been thousands of Jews, but all the rest of the Jews bowed down. It was only the three that didn't. That's the type of tribulation. Not every Jew, just because they're Jewish, will be automatically saved. You see, even in this age, the Bible said that it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you had a Jewish rabbi here tonight and he would ask me how he could get to heaven, you know what I'd tell him? He has to be born again, the same way I was born again. Some folks have a strange idea that just because a man or woman may be a Jew, that automatically that grants their interest into heaven. Well, that's not so. In this age we're living, since Calvary, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope we understand that. So in Daniel chapter 3, there were a lot of Jews out there, but only three stood up and defied the king's command. And during the 7 years of tribulation, there may be 2 million Jews in the earth, but only 144,000 will be sealed and will not be susceptible to the Antichrist persecution. So we all understand that? These three are a picture of the 144,000 Jews we looked at in Revelation. We'll get there. But chapter 3, let's go back to verse number 8. And everybody's ready to worship here. Nebuchadnezzar has his band in place. And don't forget the place music has in worship. Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They've been doing that since Genesis chapter 12. They are enemies. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Six instruments. There's that number again. Six, all the way through this. Verse 11. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews. See, he didn't say they're just Jews. He said they're certain Jews. So that must have the idea that not all Jews were as devout as these three. But he said they're certain Jews. There's just a few of these Jews, king, that have defied your order, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. So what'd they do? They made it personal first. They made the king think they were against him personally. Now, there's a lesson here. Let's stop and think about this. Do you realize you can be against a man's belief and his doctrine and yet not have feelings of hatred and wrath towards that man personally? Now, I don't agree with the stands our president's taken on almost everything, but I don't hate the man. That's what I'm saying. You can disagree with a man and even oppose a man in his actions and his ideology, but as Christians, we're not to hate the man. The Bible says if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. But these Chaldeans, these enemy of the Jews, they wanted to make it personal. They didn't say to the king, first, they've denied your gods. First, they said they have not regarded you. And for Nebuchadnezzar, as proud a king as he was, that's something he didn't want to hear. He expected everybody to regard him and to bow down. So they continue their bill of particulars here. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then here's as far as we came last week. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar has got a very short fuse. You know anybody like that? You know anybody that can go from 0 to 60 in about half a second? And they get mad, and they get mad fast? Some babies are like this. I mean, you respond in the first 2 seconds, or you're going to wish you had. Well, that sometimes people don't outgrow it. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those men. On just the accusation of another, he became so enraged and infuriated, and at this time, he really hadn't even investigated the matter for himself. You see, in verse number 13, it says, in his rage and fury. So he was mad before he even talked to these young men. He had already really passed judgment. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs about a man who judges a matter before he hears the whole thing? Calls him a fool. And you're a fool if you judge a matter just hearing one side of it. I hear a lot. I hear a lot of things from a lot of people as a pastor. And I have to always remind myself, that's one side of the story. You know, the old saying, there's three sides to every story, your side, my side, then what the Lord knows is true. Sometimes that applies. But here, the king had such an explosive temper, he commanded in verse 13 to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Now, here's their face-to-face meeting with the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? So he interrogates them. Now, if you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. So he's saying, I'll give you one more chance. If you do things right, it'll be well with you. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who here sees the arrogancy of the king? He's very arrogant, and he even taunts these men. He said, you get one more chance. Obey me or die. And then let's see how powerful your God is. Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand? I remember last week we looked at that statement he made and we compared it to what he said about God back in Daniel chapter 2. You remember that? In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar said something like this. He said, I know your God is a God of gods, speaking to Daniel. But now here he is ridiculing that same God. I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar really had the Lord in his heart. I believe Nebuchadnezzar had to mentally agree back in chapter 2 that this God of the Hebrews had to be something to it because he could recall the dream. And you know it to be true. You can believe intellectually in the Lord Jesus Christ and still go to hell when you die. I mean, you can believe all the Bible says about Jesus Christ. You can believe he's born of a virgin, and that's true. You can believe he lived a perfect life and died on a cross and resurrected from the dead, and yet you still go to hell if that is the end of your belief. You say, how do you prove it? James chapter 2, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble. So if it's just a belief in God that saves a man, then Satan himself's going to be saved, right? But it's more than that. It has to be in your heart. You can't just say, I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. What you say is, I believe on him. He's my Savior. I've accepted him for myself. So why this drastic change here between chapter 3 and chapter 2? I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar really had a heart change. I believe he just had a head knowledge. And he was forced to admit that something was to this back in chapter 2. But let's continue reading here. And don't forget, about 20 years passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So Nebuchadnezzar had gotten more hardened in pride. Don't you find men, as they get older, sometimes they become, their bad qualities sometimes come out and are stronger? Now, some folks get sweeter as they get older. But at least the folks I've worked with, if a man or a woman is mean and stingy, they usually get more so as they get older. And so that may be the case with Nebuchadnezzar. He's 20 years older, and maybe he began to get a little hard-hearted. I don't know. I don't want to pass judgment on the man. But whatever is the case, you'd have to agree when he says this in chapter verse 15, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" He's speaking in a sarcastic manner. Wouldn't you agree with that? He's saying, all right, who is this God? Sounds to me like what Pharaoh said. Remember what Pharaoh said to Moses? Moses said to Pharaoh, "God's commanded me to tell you to let his people go that they may worship me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is your God?" He wasn't asking in the sense of, "I'd like to know who this God is." He's saying, "Who is this that I should obey him?" How many of you can tell the difference in those questions? It's a good thing when a man says to a Christian, "Who is this Jesus Christ? I want to know him. Can you tell me about him?" That's not the way it was. He said it scornfully, and yet, and just, "Who is your God?" See, that's the way it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, look at verse number 16. Here's the answer, and this is some of the these are some of the best verses, if you can say that, in the entire chapter. I mean, these verses are so practical. Here's their answer. Now, keep in mind, folks, they're speaking to the most powerful man on the earth. They're speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's it. There's no higher appeal. He's the end of the line. If he says kill him, you're dead. There's no appeal. There's no Supreme Court. I mean, that's it. And now, verse 16, they're standing before him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Let's just park at verse 16 for a minute. You know what they were saying? They said, "We can give you an answer without even thinking about it." When they said, "We are not careful," what they're saying is, "We're not full of care. We're not worried about this. We don't have to ask you for a timeout to go in the huddle and devise our answer." They said, "We can tell you without thinking about it. We're not going to worship your gods." Now, there's a lesson here, folks, and I hope you get it. There's some things in your Christian life you don't have to pray about at all. There's some things that you don't need to waste 1 second praying about. If God's given a command here, you don't have to waste 1 moment praying about it. Everybody see what I'm saying here? For example, if you see a young lady who's a Christian, and she wants to marry an unsaved man. She's a believer, he's an unbeliever. And what if she says, "Well, he knows I love the man, maybe I'll pray about it." She's wasting her time, because 2 Corinthians already told her, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." But sometimes in our nature, we think maybe God will give us an exception. But there's some things in life you don't have to pray about 1 minute. You don't ever have to pray, "Lord, should I be a witness?" He's told you to be a witness. You never have to seek God's face as to whether or not you should enter into a Bible study or come to church if you can. There's just some things we don't have to pray about. Everybody understand that? And this is one of them. These three men said, "We can answer you without stuttering, without thinking about it. Our God has told us in the law that we're to bow down before no other gods but him, and we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." That's a good answer. We don't have to study about what to say. I mean, there's enough lukewarm Christians out there who are ready to change their message based on whoever they happen to be talking to. There's enough of that kind of Christianity. But these men said, "We're not careful to answer thee." Why were they not full of care about this? Because they already had God's word on it. Hadn't God told Moses many years before this that thou shalt not bow down thyself to any graven image? So that, what if they had a prayer meeting out there? "Oh Lord, show us whether or not we should bow down to this golden image." Wouldn't that be foolish?
Yeah.
I mean, wouldn't that be a waste of time? And again, I think many Christians could simplify their lives a great deal if they would stop agonizing and stop spending time in useless prayer if it's something God's already spoken clear about in his word. Now, if you're in a situation that God hasn't spoken about in His Word, then you had better pray for leadership, and you better seek God's face. But if it's something you can find a clear passage for and a clear verse on, don't spend 1 second praying about it. What you should be doing is obeying it. I mean, how about your, you know, growing up, Dad told me to go mow the yard. What would he have done if I said, let me see if I get the leading of the Lord in this matter? He wouldn't have been impressed. I'll go pray about this. Let me go enter into my prayer closet. No, friends, that wouldn't work. You see, I had a command. I was to do it. And so same way here, I don't want to get hung up on this, but this answer is just remarkable. I think you can see now why God refers to these three men in Hebrews chapter 11, that great roll call of faith. We'll look at that in just a minute. But that was the answer. And then notice what else they say to the king here. They continue in their testimony by saying, if, and you ought to mark that word, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now, that word, if, there's some question in their testimony. We'll look at that in just a minute. They were not completely certain God was going to deliver them from the fire. But they said, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, there's the key, they were not serving Nebuchadnezzar, they were serving God. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to obey him, they had a choice to make. Who are you going to serve? They made the right choice. They said, we serve God. And so, go on to say, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Now look at verse 18. But if not. Isn't that wonderful? They were not certain as to whether or not God would do it, but they were certain as to the matter of, can God do it? They knew he could. They just didn't know if he would. You ever been there in your prayer life? I think this is the most practical verse in the entire book, because everybody, if you've ever prayed at all, you know what it's like to come to God with a problem. And the question in your mind is not, can God do it? You're already convinced he can do it. How many of you are convinced that God can do all things? I've never spent 1 minute worrying about whether or not God had the power to work in my situation. You know what causes you and I sleepless nights? Is it going to? That's where we live. I want you to hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. These boys, they were sure of something. They were sure that God could do it. That's why they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's a statement of fact. They didn't question that. They didn't question his ability. They just didn't know whether or not he'd do it. Matthew chapter 8, here's a New Testament example of this same principle. Look at verse 1, Matthew 8, 1. When he was come down from the mountain, speaking about the Lord, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, here it is, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This leper knew Jesus could cleanse him, right? He said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The question was not, do you have the power to make me clean? The question was, if thou wilt. Notice the Lord's answer, verse 3. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. And that's where you and I live. You'll be honest. What causes us the anxiety and the worry is not us worrying about whether or not our God is too weak to do the thing. Our problem is we agonize over whether he will or not. You see that in the testimony of these boys? It's not a matter of can God, it's a matter of will he. And I don't think I have to tell anybody in this room this. I'm sure you know this already. But the Bible says with God, all things are possible. I never walk the floors wondering whether or not God is powerful enough to take care of my situation. I don't say that so you'll think I'm a man of great faith. I think pretty much everybody in here could agree with me on that. Amen. I don't think you've spent very much time worrying and biting your nails about whether or not your God was strong enough. If you're like me, what's kept you up? What's troubled your soul is, Lord, I know you can, but will you? So your problem and my problem is not anything new. These three young men back in Daniel 3, they had the same attitude, and it's the right attitude. You can't presume upon what God will do. It's arrogant to order the Lord. Remember what the devil tempted our Savior to do? He said, jump off the pinnacle, and the Lord will catch you. He'll give his angels charge. Now, was God able to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from falling to his death? Sure he was. But Jesus said, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God knows one thing about me. I do a lot wrong, but one thing I've got right is I know that the God I serve is able. My prayer is that he'll give me the grace to accept whether or not he's willing. Sometimes he's not willing to intervene in my situation. Sometimes he is. My prayer is that he'll give me grace to accept the times when he doesn't intervene. But I never doubt whether or not he can. Now, if you will, go back to Daniel 3 here. So you say, well, what kind of confidence is that? Well, you can rest your faith on something. You can rest your faith on the fact that you have an all-sufficient, almighty God. Never lose a moment's sleep about that. Again, our prayer should be, Lord, if you don't choose to do it, would you give me grace to accept it? So if God doesn't answer a prayer like you prayed it, that doesn't mean he was unable to answer your prayer. It just meant he was unwilling to answer it in the way you desired for it to be answered. That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to imagine sometimes God's not willing to do what you ask him to do. And he's not like that because he's mean and cruel, and he's got another purpose in mind that you don't know anything about yet. And so we spend our prayer life, or at least we should, saying, Lord, give me the grace to accept it. If you answer my prayer, praise the Lord. If you don't, or not in the way I wished it to be answered, give me grace. Look at the verse again. Chapter 3, verse 17. They say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They didn't know he would, but they knew he could. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Now, that next statement, there's no doubt about it. They said he can deliver us from the furnace if he chooses to. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we know this for sure. He's going to deliver us out of your hand. In other words, what they were saying is, if the Lord delivers us from this fire, then you'll have no more reason, you'll have no more justification for commanding us to bow down. And if he doesn't deliver us and we burn up and die, we're still delivered out of your hand. However it goes, God's going to deliver us from your hand. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, folks, whether in life or death, if you're a believer, you've got the best of it. Now, the statement, a Christian is better off dead than alive, that's from a heavenly perspective. And every Christian is better off dead than alive. We don't see it that way here. Death is a hurtful and awful thing here. But I'm talking about in the eyes of the Lord. Precious is the death of his saints. And so they answered the king here and they said, they're very respectful, by the way. They referred to him as the king, O king, but they were respectful, yet they were firm. And you and I ought to respect the powers that be. We ought to respect authorities in our life, but when we can't agree with them, be respectful as you can be, and yet, how can I say it? Disobey if obedience to the authority would cause you disobedience to the Lord. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not advocating anarchy or you know, go downtown and raid West Salem. I'm saying obey the laws. If the day comes when the law of man is against the law of God, then I trust you know which decision to make. It's better for us to obey God rather than men. That's what Peter and John said. All right, let's go back to these men here. They're on the edge of this furnace, and they've testified to the fact they have a God that's able, but they don't know whether he'll do it or not. But they do know one thing, however it goes, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to cause them any more trouble after today. If they live, then he'll understand their God is the true God. He won't this silly thing of bowing down to idols. And if they die, he can't touch them there anyway. So they know it's the last day under the thumb of this king. Think of it that way. If the Lord leaves you here, you have an enemy, the devil. You have an adversary, the devil. And if he lets you tarry on this earth, he'll give you victory over the devil if you trust him to do it. And if God takes you home, you still have victory over the devil because he won't be able to get to you anymore. Only a Christian can say that either way they go, it's a win-win situation for them. Now, if you're a lost man, you better pray God gives you a lot more days on this earth. Because as soon as you die, it's going to be nothing but hell forever. But for a Christian, God will give you victory over your enemies, whether he leaves you here or whether he takes you. And those three Hebrew men knew that. Now, verse number 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou set up. So they said, whether we burn or whether we live, no question about it, we're not going to serve your God. In verse 19, we see Nebuchadnezzar's true nature come out again. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. Can you see him? I mean, he was probably popping the veins in his head, you know, and stamping his feet and stamping his fist. He was angry. Who were these three Jews to stand up to him? Who were they to defy him that way? And the form of his visage was changed. In other words, a new expression came over his face. You ever watch somebody get mad and it show up in their face? You ever watch that happen? Somebody go from sweet and kind and you say something, or they start thinking about somebody and you can see their form change. You been there? You look at me that way sometime during sermons. I can see it. And you see the visage being changed. But this king's visage was changed. I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar looked like, but whatever he looked like, he looked a lot worse after he was mad, furious. And here's what he did. When he got that furious, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. That word wont simply means as it was customarily done. Normally it wouldn't have been heated seven times. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted to prove a point, and he thought he'd show his power by heating the thing seven times. How many of you see that was really actually a foolish thing to do? It would have been a slower, more painful death for these three young men if he'd kept it where it was. But to heat the thing seven times, you're giving them an easy death. Right? I mean, you disintegrated. We're going to see that in just a minute with these guards that threw them in. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't thinking. When you're angry and when you've got a short fuse, you don't make right decisions. You ever said something when you're mad you wish you hadn't said? Getting awfully quiet in here, folks. We're not praying yet. That's the way it is. You got to be careful about that thing. And he was angry. Look at Psalm 76, if you will. Psalm 76. Evil men don't realize it. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar didn't intend for it to happen, but do you realize that even evil men, through their actions, can be used of God to bring him glory? Even wicked men, there's a verse for this, Psalm 76. Psalm 76, verse 10. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. See that first line? The wrath of man shall praise thee. Nebuchadnezzar was full of wrath. He said, heat the thing seven times hotter. He didn't intend for this to be that way, but wasn't it even greater testimony to God's power to deliver these three boys while the furnace was seven times hotter? So he didn't know it, but he was actually doing something that would bring God more glory. Same way with Lazarus. God let him lay there 4 days. Why 4 days? Why didn't he come immediately? Because he was going to bring himself most glory by letting him lay there in that tomb 4 days. And so we see evil men around us, politicians, policymakers, whoever they may be. They don't realize it, but their wickedness, God can even use that to praise himself. Don't forget, folks, the Lord is sovereign. He even uses the devil for his purpose. How many times the devil and his attacks ever caused you to be more fervent in your prayer life? How many of you have ever, the attacks that you get from the devil has ever made you go to the Bible more? You think that was the devil's intent in giving you trouble? You think he wants you to pray more and search the scripture more? That's not the devil's intention. But when he persecutes the child of God, if the child of God is spiritual, it'll draw them closer to the Lord. You see what happens? God uses the devil to bring glory to himself. And someday, you and I, with our own eyes, are going to see Satan bow his knee, according to Philippians, and bow his knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord of the glory of God the Father. Won't that be a sight to see? I mean, Satan himself, not one of his emissaries, not one of his demons, but Satan himself is going to bow his knee before the Lord. And again, that comforts me. I have a God who rules over the good, but he can overrule the evil. And so next time you're being persecuted and you feel that Satan's coming up against you, run near to the Lord. Scripture said, rebuke the... And 1 Peter, I think it is, said, withstand the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw close to the Lord. Draw nigh unto God. He'll draw nigh unto you. All those things. But that's not the devil's intention. He desires to take you away from the Lord in fellowship. But if you'll do the right thing, you'll find out sometimes God uses the devil in trouble. Joel Burkholder, he's not here tonight, but how many of you know Joel? They live right behind the church here, wherever that is. I don't know which direction I'm facing. I wouldn't make a very good carrier pigeon. I don't know where I am most of the time. Whatever direction. But Joe Burkholder has been in the church with us the last 2 or 3 weeks. And if you noticed, he's on oxygen now. And for a while there, he looked pretty rough. He's just come out of 2 different stays in the hospital for respiratory problems. Had a very hard time. And he stood in the foyer Sunday and told me that he thinks his hospital time is the best thing that's ever happened to him. He said he read the Bible more in a hospital and he prayed more than he ever had. I thought, man, that's a pretty rough way of getting close to the Lord. But God knew that's the only way it could happen with Joel. And he wasn't ashamed to tell me that. He said it was a good thing for me to be in the hospital bed. Now that takes some faith to be able to look at it that way. But point is, sometimes trouble can do for you what God intended for it to do for you, and the devil's cause is defeated. Probably the best verse for this in the Bible, and I can't quote it word for word. I don't remember it word for word, but when Joseph said to his brothers after they had traded him for a servant, he said, "You meant it unto evil, but God meant it for good." In other words, you sold me into slavery because you hated me, but God actually worked it out that me being in captivity, God used that to save you from the famine. And so men may mean it to the evil, but God will turn it around. And so back to the text here. We got to get these boys in the fire. I mean, we could have been hanging them out here long enough. So verse 19, he heated this, furnace here 7 times. Number seven, completion, full up. In other words, it couldn't be heated any hotter. 7 times is a number of fullness. Couldn't get any hotter than it was. In verse 20, And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So he calls his best soldiers, maybe his captains, I don't know, but these were his best men. And of those five men, or how many men it was that he lost, you know who was standing when it was all over? Not Nebuchadnezzar's mighty men, but these little Jews. Not warriors, not military geniuses. The point is, wasn't it embarrassing for Nebuchadnezzar to have his military greats and spectacular soldiers to be burned up in the furnace and these Jews not even have a hair singed on them? Wasn't that an embarrassment? That's a picture of the coming kingdom, by the way. God's going to put down all the mighty men, rulers, and a Jew is going to be elevated. It's a good time for that song now. I'll tell you about that in just a minute. But the point is here, when the smoke clears, so to speak, these mighty men in Nebuchadnezzar are dead, and the Hebrew young men are alive. Here's a lesson here, by the way. When Nebuchadnezzar chose these most mighty men, what Scripture calls them, when he chose those men, he was probably trying to make a statement. He was probably trying to say, I'll get my finest, my best, to flex my power and have my strong guards manhandle these weak Jews and throw them in. That's probably what he meant. But you see, in his fury, again, what's the saying? Anger blows out the lamp of reason. I'd say a lot of people, maybe Brother Josh testified to this, he goes to the prisons. Maybe, how many of the fellows in the jails would you say got there because of something they did in anger?
I won't say all of them, but most of them.
What they did in anger. Well, maybe some places murder. Most people murder in a fit of rage or anger. Not all of them. But you'll do things when you're mad that you just ridiculous things when you cool down. An angry man like that, it said that he'll burn his house down to kill a rat. Well, yeah, you got the rat. But what'd you lose, folks? You lost the house. You know what Nebuchadnezzar lost here? He lost some of his best men. He was so arrogant and so quick to call his best men up, and then he lost them to the fire. They died. He lost quite a bit that day, didn't he? It'd been bad enough Nebuchadnezzar called a few privates, you know, or corporals up there to do it, but he called his most mighty men, and now they're laying dead. That's like the Joint Chiefs of Staff here in America. The chief of the, what do they call him? The head of the chief of staffs. That's like calling them out to battle on the front line, all of them getting mowed down. Well, you've lost your leadership in one stroke. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't thinking very well. If he'd been thinking, he would have preserved the life of his mighty men and got someone with a little less importance to throw these, you know, like the low guy on the totem pole, you know, the cook or something. But he didn't do it. Verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It was customary to strip down the men to their underclothes and get all the clothes off of them. That was customary, and their clothes would be sold like they did the Lord. They bargained, but the king's command was so urgent, he wanted it done so fast, they didn't even have time to take the clothes off. So here these Jews go into the fire with their full apparel, and even that was orchestrated by God, because in just a minute God's going to tell us that even their clothes didn't smell like smoke. Well, if they hadn't been wearing any clothes, that statement never could have been made. But you see what I mean? Nebuchadnezzar's wrath actually worked to praise the Lord. Next time you're in some trouble, ask God how that trouble can glorify him. Just try praying like that. And so, the scripture said they were put in the fire just like they were. It says they're hosen. That's hose. You ladies know what I'm talking about, hosen. And so, they were cast in, all dressed up. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His mighty men, they're dead. Must have been some fire, wasn't it? Have that much heat, who could kill the men that just threw the Jews in the fire? It was some fire. But the same fire that slew those mighty men served as a liberator for the Jews. Same fire killed the evil man and burned the ropes off the good man. How do you explain that? Same fire destroyed one and saved the other. You know what the Bible says about our God? It says he's a consuming fire. When you and I are in his presence, the fire of his holiness will feel to us just like a spring day, but not for the lost man. You know why hell burns? It burns with the wrath of God. They can't be in his presence. They burn and burn and burn, the fire of his wrath. So really, God's a consuming fire that warms us and comforts us, but it's going to burn the lost man forever. How do you explain that? Well, I can't get my mind around it, but I do know this. The same fire that killed the evil men actually liberated and freed the good men. And let's finish up here. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, you know what just happened there in verse 23? They experienced the baptism of fire. They were engulfed in flames. But that's what they'd chosen. They'd rather be in the furnace with God than in the palace with the king. And they made that decision. And so they fell down bound. Now, get the picture here. They were bound. Hands were bound. They didn't have much range of motion. And they fell down and hit the bottom. And the king probably thought they would be dissolved before they even got to the bottom of the furnace. And he must have been somewhere he could see it all. He was probably in a vantage point. And verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. That word astonished simply means astonished. It's a different spelling. Astonished means like a stone. You become like a stone. You know the word petrified? Petrified means to become stone-like. Anybody ever been to the petrified forest? You been there, Brother Jones? Tell us about the trees. They're hard. They're petrified. They're astonied. They become like a stone. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar here. Wouldn't you like to see that bird's face? I mean, here he was looking into that thing, and he became as a stone. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. And he probably looked at his cupbearer and said, "You slipping something in my drink? What is this?" So the scripture said, verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonied and rose up in haste. Everything he does is in haste. Have you noticed that? I mean, everything the man does, he does it too fast. And you're going to get in trouble if you live that way. Now, we're supposed to be quick to hear, right? Quick to obey. But everything else, brother, you'd better just slow down. Everything he did was in haste. But he stood in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" He's thinking, maybe I'm seeing things. Maybe I'm out of my mind. So he goes over to his counselors, and I think he hopes that he's wrong. Tell me I'm not seeing this. But that's what he was seeing. Verse 24, that says, "They answered and said unto the king, True, O king." He had actually seen these men in the fire. I'm going to give you a list. We're not going to finish this chapter tonight. But I want to give you five things in the list order that he saw when he looked in the fire. Number one says there were four men. He saw four men. Number two, they were all loosed from their bindings. Now, you'd get the idea that fire was being controlled by the Lord. That's a pretty precise fire that can burn the rope off a man's hand and yet not singe a hair on the man's arm. That's what you call a very precise flame, isn't it? Could you do that? Could you create a fire that would burn the rope off your wrist and not even send you hair on the same wrist or even smell like fire had been near it? It's as if God, with his own hand, had directed that fire around the bindings. And that's a picture of the Christian life. God works in a way to take those things that would seek to tie you down and bind you up, and he can release you from those things while yet you're going through the fiery struggle. Peter says the fiery trial. I've never seen a fire that precise. I've never seen a fire that goes to such detail. And that's what happened. The third thing he saw was they were walking around. They weren't cowered in a corner. I mean, like they were just fellowshipping with each other. Isn't that remarkable? These four men just walking around down there. Not a care in the world. It's like taking a spring walk down the street. You see why Nebuchadnezzar had to ask for a second opinion here? He said, I've got to be seeing things. This can't be right. So they're walking around. The fourth thing you saw was that they were unharmed. Weren't even singed. I mean, they weren't even burnt anywhere. He said they were unharmed. And then the fifth thing he saw, we'll look at this more next week. But the fifth thing he saw was that fourth man was like unto the Son of God. You see that capital S in your Bible there? The great question is, how did he know who the Son of God was? This was about 600 years before Jesus was even born. But yet Nebuchadnezzar, even as a lost man, said that fourth man there is like unto the Son of God. Now, any modern translation you get will read this way. I think the NIV says in this verse, the form of the fourth is like one of the sons of God. The NIV says like unto a son of God. But the correct rendering is like the Son of God. What he was saying is, this fourth man looks to me like the one and only Son of God. Was he right? Yes, he was right. We're going to see in just a minute that Nebuchadnezzar makes the statement that God had sent his angel to deliver the three Hebrew children. You know who's called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. He appears in angelic form. I can prove that to you when Samson's parents couldn't have any children. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and the angel allowed those two people to offer sacrifice to him, the angel. No regular angel ever let any man worship him or offer sacrifice, but that angel allowed these people, Manoah and his wife, to offer sacrifice. Now, after Bethlehem, Jesus never did come again in the form of an angel. After Bethlehem, he's forever took on himself the form of a man. We understand that? But before Bethlehem, he could take any form he wanted to, and he did. And so, as we close here, I want to give you one more thing. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 7. Let's tie this all together now. Revelation chapter 7, and if you miss this, again, I think you've missed really the central theme. This chapter is a picture of the 7 years of tribulation as it relates to the Jews. Again, tribulation is primarily for the Jews. Gentiles will be a part of it, yes, but it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the Gentiles' trouble, and not the time of the church's trouble. Tribulation is called the time of Gentiles' trouble, or the Jews' trouble in Jeremiah. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. How many angels?
Four.
How many in the furnace?
Four.
After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on any on the tree, nor on any, or on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. It was the roll call of the tribes represented here, and there's 12,000. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand for that 144,000 Jews that will be in tribulation, but that will not be affected by the plagues. You see that? That's why they were told, don't touch the earth until we've sealed up servants of God. So a big to-do is made of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast gets all the attention today. You don't hear anybody preaching much about the mark of God, but the mark of the beast doesn't show up till Revelation chapter 13. The mark of God's here in Revelation chapter 7. How many of you understand 7 is before 13? There's a point there. God's always the original. Satan's always the counterfeit. Everything Satan does, he has to do it after God's already done it. And so what you have here in chapter 7, you have a picture of the burning fiery furnace. Now, the last scripture, look back in chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Before we read here, I just got to stress this one more time. Daniel 3 in the fiery furnace is a picture of the Jews in tribulation. They will not bow their knee to the Antichrist. They won't serve him. He'll hate them. He'll try to kill them, but he won't be able to kill them because they have a mark in their forehead. So you got to see that picture there. You got to see it. 144,000 is just a remnant of the entire Jewish population during tribulation. Just as those three Hebrew young men, Daniel 3, were just a remnant out of all the Jews that were there in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So it's a perfect parallel. Here's the thing about those three Hebrew boys. Although they were not burned by the fire, they had to go into the furnace. You see what I mean here? They had to go in it, but they weren't burnt by it. The church, on the other hand, us, we won't ever have to go into the furnace. You see, the furnace was for the Jews, and that's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And if you want me to prove that to you from Scripture, Revelation 3, verse 10, this is written to a church. All right, it's not written to Israel. It's written to a church here, Revelation 3, 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's a verse telling us that God's going to take the church off the world before tribulation comes. You see, notice the wording, I also will keep thee from the hour. He doesn't say, I'll keep you through the hour. So I'll keep you from it. How do you keep a man away from an hour? You got to take him out of the realm of time, don't you? I don't care where you go. I don't care if you go 100, 200 feet in the ground in a bomb shelter. You can't escape the fact that you're living in time. Time goes right on. But the Lord said he'd keep this church from the very hour. And if you want to study it sometime, you ought to study the lives of Enoch and Noah, because those two men represent how God's going to deal with the church in Israel. Noah represents the nation of Israel. He had to go all the way through the flood. He had to rock with every wave. He had to be there. But he was preserved during the flood. It's a picture of the Jew in tribulation. He had to go through it, but he won't be destroyed. Enoch is a type of the church, us here tonight. God took Enoch to heaven before the flood even came. And so that's a picture of the church. Enoch and Noah stand as representatives. I don't know how much of that we're going to have to see. I don't know how much of the beginnings of that we're going to have to see. But I know we won't be here during the time of that great tribulation, because the scripture said that he's going to keep us from the hour. And I think we're going to maybe have to experience some more trouble than what we are, probably. Maybe to refine this, I don't know. That's not the point of the study tonight. But I hope you can see that those three Hebrew young men are a perfect picture of Israel in the tribulation. Everybody see that? Important prophetic chapter. And I hope you can get it.